Good morning. Our passages today will be from 1 Samuel 16, 10 through 14, 19, 18 through 24, and 27, 1 through 4. First Samuel 16, 10 through 14. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remain yet the younger, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Samuel, chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. He himself went to Ramah and came as far as a large well that is in Sichu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all the day and that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And then in chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahiman and Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. This is God's word.
Thank you, Curtis. Today we're going to be talking about decisions, making decisions on God's long path. It is today National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We value human life. We value physical life because God gives us life. God made our lives. Now the world does a funny thing. The world is a materialist world. It believes in the material, but it can spiritualize things at its own convenience. And so it spiritualizes what it means to carry a baby. Well, it's not convenient for me right now, and I have the right to be free. And all this idea goes up, and what it ends up in is a physical act of aborting a baby. And so they come back down to their materialist ideals, and we value the physical life that God gives us. Now, the new atheist movement was very strong back in the early 2000s, and they are suddenly, with all this chaos amongst the minds and the voices that speak, they're suddenly realizing that they're bringing the house down on themselves. That's their words. And so they are realizing there's a need for the spiritual, but they can't quite bring themselves to believe in God or the gospel of Jesus. And so their concession is, I would really like, and this is an old one from I think Voltaire back in the 1700s, of course I would like to have Christians for neighbors, right? They don't rob me, they don't beat me up. Those are nice neighbors to have. I just don't believe any of that stuff myself. So everybody wants Christians for neighbors, and so the part that they're going to do is they're going to act like they believe. We're going to fake it, and maybe we'll make it. And I tell you that that will help our societal situation. If people acted like Christians, the world would be a better place. But it's not going to get us where we need to be, or it's not certainly not going to get them where they need to be. This place between the material world that you can see and the spirit world. Jesus talks about this in sort of an indirect way. He doesn't really engage a lot of philosophy, but it comes down to this. He points out over and over that to love your neighbor is the physical manifestation of your statement that you love God. You can say God, that you love God all day long, and I could believe you or not believe you, but I'm more likely to believe you if I see that you love your neighbor, right? Does this make sense? The spiritual and the physical. We need a physical manifestation of our spiritual claims. You could say you love God, and many people did in Jesus' day, and yet they said, we don't love Jesus. Jesus was the physical manifestation of God. So I used to love God until I met him, was kind of what they were saying. And we can be like that. We're cynical. The man was dropped down through the roof in front of Jesus because he was crippled and he was on a mat, and they tore open the roof and lowered the man down to him because it was so crowded they couldn't get to Jesus. There were teachers of the law there watching carefully, and Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. You could hear their jaws dropping. What? What did you just say? Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. He had just poked them in the eye, because that's why he knew what they were thinking. And so Jesus' statement was, well, to say a man's sins are forgiven, we have no way of knowing whether I just forgave his sins or not, do we? You could tell him your sins are forgiven, his sins are forgiven, and how would we know? But really, only God can forgive sins. So how about this? So that you will know, Jesus says, that I have authority to forgive sins, in other words, that I am God, so that you will know I have authority to forgive sins, which you can't really know, you can't see, I say to this man, stand up and walk. And he did. And so that was a physical manifestation of the spiritual truth Jesus was saying. None of us here could do that. We could all say to someone else, your sins are forgiven. But the stand up and walk part, no, we can't do that. Because why? We're not God. And Jesus certainly is. We take the Lord's Supper. It's a little bit of physical food. And yet it is a little bit of physical food for our spirit. It's that meeting place between the world of the spirit and the physical realm that we occupy. We occupy the physical realm because God made material. He made us. He made it and he said it's very good. The church, that's us. We are the physical manifestation of God's working in the world, of him bringing out his message, of showing the love of Jesus. Let me go you one further. Israel and the Jewish people are the physical manifestation of God keeping his promise, no matter what happens. And these are the people on who are chosen to play out God's relationship with humankind on the world stage, as is the church. I saw 2 weeks after the Hamas atrocities back on the 7th of October, I saw a famous Reformed theologian speaking with reference to Israel and Hamas. And he said, it comes to this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mountain that I fulfill the law of Moses, and that's that. There's no more Israel, and there's no more law. It's all done, and that's all I have to say about that. I thought, well, you're a jerk. What a hard heart. He doesn't get that this requires spiritual truth and physical truth. There is a thing. Well, and I bring this up because what he did there, he's talking about a new kind of theological movement, if you will, called the fulfillment theology. And what used to be replacement theology. Replacement means that the church has replaced Israel. God loves us now instead, and all the promises made to Israel have been transferred to the church. That has been probably the majority of Christian thought through the centuries. And it has brought about pogroms. It has brought about everything against the everything done to the Jewish people for centuries in the name of Jesus, culminating in the Holocaust. And so finally, the Holocaust was so big that the church, much of the church, stepped back and said, and recognized the truth that the Jewish people were telling them, that replacement theology is just a form of anti-Semitism. And I agree with that. And so this fulfillment theology is just a new, little more subtle version of replacement theology. It's the new replacement theology. It's the new chic anti-Semitism, but it's the same old movement. And so it's people trying to spiritualize God's physical touch point in the earth. We need the church because we have a purpose to be here in these physical bodies, in this material world, in this life, to be his person. He is not finished with his promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Israel and the Jewish people are in this world and on this earth. And the modern state of Israel has been an encouragement to me just by its very existence my whole adult life, because by that I see that God is not finished yet. He's not finished with his promise, fulfilling his promises, and he's not finished with his program. So And then the real topper was I saw a video of a Reformed theological group. And mind you, Reformed theology is probably the umbrella under which we live as well. It's basically the theology that comes out of the Reformation that puts the Bible first, that puts Jesus as Lord first, and all of those things, all the solas. But there just are some funny variations of everything. So I hear this man, whom is famous and I know who he is, say in this august panel, we only read and we only teach from the epistles, the letters from the apostles to the churches, because all that Old Testament stuff and the gospels are just stories. And we just want to know what it means. So we go down to the important parts. And I thought to myself, what a jerk. How arrogant can you be? So let me make this plea with you again. Not a plea, but telling you why you find yourself in Genesis and Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It's because the Bible is 80% story. And it's the story from which that theology and those truths and how to live your life rise up. And it's the stories that we connect with because it's real life. It's about our humanity. It's about the physicality of navigating life. And so the fact that we are made in the image of God makes us more than just physical beings, but we have to make our decisions every single day in these physical bodies, in this physical life, but we are called to make our decisions with reference to the spiritual realm, but then carry out the decisions in the physical world. And so that is the story that I've picked here. Now, this is a big chunk of scripture, all the way from 1 Samuel 16, all the way to the end of the book at chapter 31, all the way from the anointing of David as a teenager, 15, 16, 17 years old, as he's anointed as king in this first story. The middle story is when David has been working for Saul for some years, perhaps, and is now being pursued by Saul, and he will be for the next 10 years to the end of Saul's life, which happens at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. So let's move through these texts, and I some of the most famous Bible stories of all time are inside this text, and I'm skipping them. I've taught most all of them before, and I want to get to the edge pieces where the school of the prophets who wrote this down for us is telling us what it means. They're telling us relational stories that are going to help us understand what's going on. So first of all, last week we talked about that Saul, the first king of Israel, who was the king like all the other nations have, God picked him out because this was the guy who was in everybody's heart, tall, handsome, good-looking guy. Saul was now very shortly rejected because he was enslaved to the material and would not engage with the spiritual. He acted like a believer because he needed to for political purposes. We've all seen this done before. Remember, whenever a politician starts quoting scripture, run for your life. Just plug your ears, they're lying. Saul performed religion like he wanted, he needed a good luck charm. Okay, I'll do the sacrifices, I'll do this thing. I hope God gives me what I want here. But David in contrast, and I think David committed as many sins as Saul ever did, but David believed. He made decisions based on the spiritual truth of knowing God, because he was a believer. And when I say believe, I mean it in the biblical sense of you live it out. Your life reflects this truth you hold. And so this first passage that Curtis read, 1 Samuel 16, Saul has been rejected as king, but Saul hasn't been rejected as a man or as an Israelite. God is simply saying no to Israel about their request to have a king like all the other nations. He said yes initially, and then when it came to fruition, he said, no, I reject this. We're not going down this road. And so God chooses a king for them, and it's this young boy, David. God makes a choice, and God makes the most inconvenient choices. It is such a pain when he does this. God chooses and anoints David while Saul is still the king. Do you know how dangerous that is? Saul is actually and completely obligated to go find him and kill him because he's now a threat to Saul. 1,000 years later, the Lord comes, sends an angel, sends Gabriel to tell this young Jewish teenage girl, Miriam, Mary, that she is carrying a baby by the Holy Spirit, but she's engaged to be married. How dangerous and inconvenient is that? What a pain. And yet it's through that inconvenience, that difficulty, that God shows the character of his people and God shows his character in bringing about something new. Why does God make things so difficult? So that we can find out who he really is. And why do we make things so difficult? Because we're jerks. What can we say? Why wasn't David brought with the line of his brothers? Well, he's the eighth kid. He's out there, he stinks. He's tending the sheep. Surely the Lord wants the strength of my youth, my first son. Look how strong he is. Not him? Oh. Well, there's son number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And Samuel is not playing any games at this point in his life. He's old and he doesn't care. What? You got any more sons or what? You know, as the Lord's talking to him. This ain't the guy, this ain't the guy, this ain't the guy. Not him, not him, not him. And so what they were saying, it has to be my son, or it's not even possible he could want that one. And that one that's not even possible is exactly the one he wants. And so the fact that we have attitudes like this, it's got to be this way. Oh, God wouldn't like that. God wants this. I'm sure of it. When we do that, we're really setting ourselves up for a surprise. And sometimes it's a very inconvenient surprise. And so part of our decision making is to always expect a surprise. And so with the slides today, I want you to grab this principle on the top and then see also what I've done underneath there is I've put the same principle, I've grabbed it out of the gospel so that you can see this played out here with Jesus. So Jesus goes back to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up. Them knowing that there was some question about his birth and all of that. And it says that when he got up in the synagogue and read the scripture and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing, and he read from Isaiah about all the wonderful things that the servant of God, the Messiah, was going to do. And he essentially said, you're looking at him. And they were amazed, it says, at his teaching. And then they said, yeah, but isn't he the son of Joseph? In other words, you're a hometown boy. We know you. What are you talking about? And Jesus stands up and he says, you will quote to me the proverb, doctor, heal yourself. And I know that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And so Jesus made no headway in his hometown. Miracles from God? We haven't seen any here. And they tried to kill him. So what did he do? He took that as a sign to go somewhere else. And he left. Now, always expect a surprise. So do you go looking for surprises? No, they'll find you. Be who you are. David, stay with the sheep until they call you, because you're the last one they could imagine. Jesus went back to Nazareth, but they threw him out, so he left. And then David, after he was a shepherd, then he killed Goliath, and so he went to work for the king. God was moving him along. Don't ever assume that people are going to change because of your big, great ideas. Go to a great conference, you come back, and everybody goes, yeah, so what, I've been to conferences, and they get real cynical. No, just keep doing what you're doing and learn what you learned and live out what you learned. And then you'll see how God will surprise you along the way. Don't assume people will change. Saul didn't change because David killed Goliath. In fact, that made it worse for him. They were saying, you know, after David became a field commander, Saul has killed his thousands, and David killed 10,000, kills his 10,000s. It's never good to outshine the boss. They never like that. They don't change. The hometown people in Nazareth weren't going to change. And so he left. Let God surprise you. Do well at what you do. My daughter had the experience of her husband wanted to move across the state from one side of New Hampshire to the other. She was working as a physician. She will have been a physician 20 years this coming spring. I have no idea how that happened. But in that time period, when she was done with all her residency and her fellowship, they said to her, they're always going to treat you as a resident or a fellow in this place, even though it's famous and it's a great place to be. They're always going to treat you that way because that's how they see you. You have to go somewhere else, and maybe later you can come back. And that's been her experience. And every time she's moved somewhere else, she gets a 50 to 100% raise. And so, surprise, you know, somebody wants you out there. It's good. Life is like that. Now, this second passage, 1 Samuel 19, this moves us forward a few years. David has killed Goliath. And then David, you know, when he stood up there on that day to kill Goliath, Saul tried to put his armor on him. You're the guy. You're going to go up and do this. And David got the spiritual thing. It wasn't about, you know, me, I'm just a little guy and you're a big guy. This is about, I'm from Israel, and you were defying the living God. That cannot stand. And so I know how to take care of myself and my own. I do this every day on my shepherd job, you know? And so what I need are some stones, and I'm good. And Saul, you can have your armor back because I can't wear this stuff. So then David comes and works for Saul, and then Jonathan, Saul's son, becomes a very good friend with David and gives David his first set of armor. And so David is armored up, and he is a field commander, and he's very successful. He marries Saul's daughter, Michal. And Saul suddenly sees where this is going, and he's overcome with jealousy. And so in this passage where it says that David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. Saul had tried to kill him while he was living in close quarters with him. And so Saul came to kill and capture Samuel and David. Samuel is an old guy now. He's very near his death. And Saul is just doing what any king like all the rest of the nations would do. I mean, he's going and killing his competition. But God offers Saul a second chance here. Do you see this? He offers him a second chance Saul, I'll let you be a prophet. He's done this before. Just before Saul was anointed king, he came upon the sons of the prophets and the school of the prophets, and the Holy Spirit came on him and transformed him, it says. And Samuel, in all this process, Samuel, you know, when this first thing happened with Saul, back when he was anointed king, Samuel was not happy about this because he lost, like, income and a job. He was a judge of Israel, and his sons were judges, even though they weren't very good ones. He lost a job. He had to give up being a judge, and Samuel was now just a prophet. And so Saul has this same sort of offer given to him. It says he stripped off his clothes. I don't think he was naked. That's not what they mean in those days. But he was showing the world more than he wanted them to see and more than they wanted to see. But probably like going to the beach. That world would be amazed at how little clothing we wear. It says he spent a day and a night overcome by God, face down on the ground. He was paralyzed. Saul, he was before Samuel the prophet, this old guy who's just a prophet now, kind of grouchy. And how long does it take to get through to some people? Some people never do. He's paralyzed like Adam was paralyzed when God took a piece out of his side to build a woman, it says. He was paralyzed like Abraham was paralyzed when the Lord God walked between the carcasses laying there. You were supposed to, both of you, go through there, Abraham and the Lord, and both say, may the Lord God make me like these dead animals if I break my promise. And God just, boom, lays him out. You don't get to be part of this covenant. I'm making a promise. This covenant is a straight-on promise from me to you, that you will be a blessing to the whole world, no matter what happens. And we're watching that happen, even in our own day. And so Saul kind of got that same offer. He's laying there before God's prophet, and maybe David too, because David was around there. I'm sure he wasn't wearing his armor, and he didn't have any weapons with him, because he was going to have to go and get... He ended up going getting the sword he took off Goliath after he cut his head off with it. And so he's watching this happen. Here's the anointed king laying on the ground, and I'm the next anointed king. Oh my goodness, what does this mean? This man is overcome by the Spirit of God, whom might be saying to Saul, how bad do you want to be king? How bad do you want your son to be king? How hard are you going to hang on to the physical before you see how important the spiritual is? It's much more real than the physical. The physical is going to go away. You're going to die, but God lives on. Repent, Saul. And it might well be that he was getting the same offer that Samuel took up. Samuel became just a prophet. And Saul could perhaps have done the same thing. This is the second time he's had an interaction with the prophets and been overcome by this spirit. But Saul made his decision. I'm hanging on to what I got. So that's our man Saul. And here's the decision principle in that world. It's always be open to a second chance. You don't always get a second chance, but we serve the God of second chances. Amen? Amen? How many of you here have had a second chance in this life? Oh, yes. Don't miss that one. It's the pain of having done it so wrong. Now, I've put up here some passages or just some quotes from Luke and from John, our man Peter. We talked about him at Easter time. Jesus has already been raised from the dead, and he just shows up whenever he wants. They don't know where he is, where he spends the night, what he's doing. He just, like, they're having dinner behind closed doors, locked doors, because they're afraid. And all of a sudden, he's at the table. Hi, guys. And he says, go up to the Galilee. Wait for me. I'll be up there. And so they're waiting. And every time, I can imagine Peter, every time Jesus shows up, and there's this thing, because Peter denied him, just like Jesus said he was going to do. And it's like the elephant in the room. He probably is having a hard time looking Jesus right in the eye. I don't know what to do here. He's not talking about this. But they both know. They're both thinking about it. Jesus waits. And so they're up there in the Galilee. And finally, Peter says, I can't take it anymore. I'm going fishing. It's what I know how to do. It's back to base. It's my life before this. So he's stripped off. He's out there like, you know, stripped off like Saul. He's working out there on the boat. And they're not pulling too many fish in. They're pulling nets in. And somebody on the shore says, hey, you got any fish for sale? Somebody needs breakfast. No, we don't have any fish. We didn't catch anything. Throw your net on the other side. Who is this? Throw your net on the other side. I think I may have heard this before. And they do it, and all of a sudden, there's just more fish than they can deal with. And Peter, who's got all his clothes off, he's just got his working clothes on, jumps in the water. It's the Lord. He just doesn't even wait for the boat to get there. He's swimming and then finally wading in, and he's so happy to see the Lord that he threw himself into the sea. And finally, he has this conversation with Jesus. You know, the guys finally get the boat in and all the fish and the nets, and it's a great, glorious thing. They're glad they're fishermen again for a few minutes. And Jesus says to him, do you love me more than these, all these things? I'm interpreting a little bit here. Do you love me more than fishing? I think that's what he was asking. And Peter says, you know I do. He said, well, feed my sheep. He got a second chance. That's the point. And he took the second chance. He wasn't just going to be a fisher of men now. He was going to be a shepherd of sheep. And so Peter changed. He took that role. I'm not just going to be a guy in the marketplace. I'm going to be out here for the Lord. And it's going to consume the rest of his life. Folks, when you feel far from God, like Saul no doubt did, God's right there. God took him over for a day and a night. What are you going to do, Saul? I'm right here. I'm as present as you could imagine I am. When you feel far from God, when you are dead wrong, I just don't want to, I got to hide. I just can't, I've been such an idiot. When you're dead wrong, he's right there. Don't overlook the obvious. Don't let your pride keep you from saying yes to God. Just take that second chance. Do it. And finally, our last passage that comes right at the end of Saul's life when David is ready to be king. David's been running from Saul for his life for 10 years now in this 1 Samuel 27 passage. Saul hanging on to power. He's desperate. He's crazy. David is fatigued. 10 years already. It just finally rolls over him. He can't, you know, I'm not going to, it's like I win the lottery every time with this guy, Saul. Is it just luck? No, but it's still tiring. It's like having been camping for 10 years. I need to go home. And during that time, David wrote those glorious psalms that we still live by, the one that Monica read for us at the beginning of the service, and I'll close the service with here in a minute. He wrote those psalms, and he changed. He became the king. He became the shepherd of Israel. And so David, though, he makes a mistake here. He consults himself. Then David said in his heart, one day I'll be swept away by the hand of Saul. My luck's going to run out. Did he consult the Lord? No. Was his decision correct? Yes, it was a correct decision. He calculated it right. If I just go down to the Philistine territories and live with the Philistines, then Saul will hear about it and he'll leave me alone. And that's exactly what it says. When Saul was told that David fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. But then God used David's mistake and kind of drove it like an arrow into his chest in a way, because what happened was that the Philistines went up to have a battle with Israel, with Saul and his sons in charge. And David said, I'll go with you up there. And the king of the Philistines said, look, I would have you with you, but my battle commanders, there's no way they're going to have you behind us when we're going up to fight against your people. They're just not going to trust you, so you stay home. And so David was out of position, and God used that to solve his conundrum about Jonathan. What am I going to do about Jonathan? If I'm anointed king, Jonathan is the one who's supposed to be the next king. He's the oldest son of Saul. He's the man to whom my soul is bonded. We are the best friends for life. And David, and that's why twice David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it. And part of that was because of Jonathan. Also, it was because if I destroy the Lord's anointed, then what does it mean that I've been anointed? That my office doesn't mean anything either. And so God lets us choose. He let David choose to do the wrong thing, the wrong logical, wise thing. And he was out of position on that day. He was miles and miles and miles away on the day that Jonathan and Saul died on Mount Gilboa. So this final piece of decision-making, the final tool, if you will, in this section, always avoid a wise, wrong choice. And let's go back to the gospel on this one. Again, Peter. They're sitting at the Passover Pesach table, Pesach Seder, and Jesus just comes out and he says, this Seder is different than the other ones we've shared together. This is the last one until all of Israel says to me, welcome home, King. And so he says to them, if you don't own a sword, I would recommend that you sell your outer garment to get a sword, because you're going to need one. And they're like, yeah, we got two of them here. And they're excited by this idea. Action, right? And Jesus said, yeah, enough. So it's John, the gospel writer, who rats out Peter. He's the only one that tells us who it was that cut the ear off the servant of the high priest in the garden that night. John says, Simon Peter, who had a sword, he had one of the two swords. This is it. It's my time. It's the right decision. And he commits a crime on behalf of Messiah Jesus. And Jesus turns around and says to him, Simon Peter, put the sword away. And that's why Peter was undone. That's why he ended up denying the Lord. He just couldn't get his balance, because Peter had been listening the whole time, but he couldn't get beyond the politics of his day. That is so us. We are so dialed into the world we live in that we mix it all in with the spiritual truth God is trying to tell us, and we project it out into the physical world we live in. And so Peter made the wrong logical decision. Put it away, Peter. Wrong decision. Wrong choice. And so the physical world demands that we have wisdom. Jesus said, be wise as serpents. Be shrewd as serpents. We were talking about this in Sunday school class this morning. And he says, on the other hand, be gentle as doves. That's a hard act to follow, but it's the wisdom that's the physical part of being alive. Don't walk out in the road when there's a truck coming. That's the first step of wisdom. And it gets a lot more tricky after that. You know, how do you buy a house? That takes some shrewdness. And then on the other hand is faith. That bringing in of the spiritual realm, the spiritual truth, keeping wisdom and faith, the physical and the spiritual together. Let God surprise you. Tend your sheep. Do your job well, wisely. Go to the conference and see other people. Get married. Start a family. There's a thought. If you're looking to get married, the right one isn't some magic person out there. The right one is you becoming the right one so that the other person becomes the right one as well. Amen. It takes a few decades. So here's a little piece of advice. If you're looking for someone for a life mate, avoid the pirates. They're always fun and attractive. The ones that can defy gravity, eventually they fall. Avoid the projects. People who need you to be a parent for them. Projects, pirates. Find a peer, someone you can stand shoulder to shoulder with in this life. And here's the really hardest part. Find someone your parents like. You came from their bodies. They know you. They know what you're about since you were like this. When they look at you, even though they have to look up at you now, they still see you when you were three. They know what's inside that little psyche of yours. And they know what kind of a person will be a peer for you. So let God surprise you. That'll be a surprise. Take the second chance that God's offer. We all make big mistakes. All of us at some point hit a place in our life where, as the movie said, we need a do-over. My life is a do-over. Some of your lives are a do-over. You just start over and do the right thing, even though you feel and look like an idiot. Let God bring you where he needs to bring you. And finally, avoid that wise, clever, wrong choice. Let faith speak into your life. Even though I can see what's going to make me look best, what's going to make me the most money, what's going to do everything for me. No, do what God wants. You should be smart enough to know how much of a risk you're taking. And then despite my logical answer, I think it might be time to go for it. Amen? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for reinforcing all these things we learn from the life of David and Samuel and Saul by showing us what it looks like to bring heaven down into the physical realm. It's a mystery. It's a challenge every day. We have to make decisions without anywhere near the amount of information we would like to have. We just have to trust you. Help us to trust you in the days ahead. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our final song together. And it's, Lord, I need you. And I think we can all agree as we journey through this life, the one thing we can agree on is that we need God and we need him every hour. My heart, Lord, I need.
59, for the music director, a michtam of David, when Saul sent men to watch the house to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, my God. Deliver me from workers of iniquity. Rescue me from bloodthirsty men. But I sing of your strength. Yes, in the morning I sing aloud of your loving kindness, for you have been my fortress, a refuge in the day of my trouble. O, my strength, to you I sing praises, for God is my strong tower, my God of loving kindness. Amen.